Diabio. How about now? All right. All right, if you have a Bible, get ready to turn a lot of places in it. Or you can look at your your bulletin. But welcome, this is Palm Sunday. This is the first day of what is called Holy Week. I'm gonna pull this over here. And the first day of Holy Week, or what is called Passion Week, which leads us to the cross and resurrection Sunday. There's so many of the activities of Christ that we read about in Scripture that took place within this week. This morning I want to highlight four of those cornerstone events to help us better understand the last week of the life of Christ before His sacrifice on what we now call Good Friday. Good for us, bad for Him. Amen. I also hope this sets the tone for our attitude and mindfulness throughout this week of what our Lord and Savior went through and did for us on this particular week in human history. Now, many of us, and this is where I think some of the more liturgical churches got it right, they really pay attention to the church calendar in Holy Week. We just like, well, it's just one more week and it's Easter and we get to buy new clothes or hunt an egg or two. And this is the most important week of human history, right? This is more important than you getting married, you getting your first job. We shouldn't be here if this week didn't exist, right? We churches should close their doors if we don't celebrate this week, because this week is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Because as you'll hear me say today and tomorrow, next Sunday, if Jesus Christ did not come back to life, the Christian faith is pointless. And it's interesting that so many churches only mention the birth of Christ during Christmas and only mention the cross and the resurrection during Easter season. And it should be something that is every day, because we have no purpose as Christians if not for the cross and the resurrection. So the talk this morning is going to be a little different than the way I normally would present, by giving a point or two and discussing it out of a particular passage of Scripture. This morning, I want us to actually read from Scripture these cornerstone events of celebration, confrontation, covenant, and crucifixion, to let our minds soak in what was taking place in the life of Christ that last week of His life before His resurrection. I want the Bible to be read and heard and taken in and digested so that we may hear it for ourselves what was taking place, or what took place, that first Holy Week. Considering Paul's admonition to Timothy, a young pastor at the time, to read Scripture to the church, therefore we shall do the same this morning. Listen to what Paul writes Timothy. Until I get there, focus on reading the Scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers and teaching them. And why is that an important thing that sometimes often is not done in church? Pastor may read two or three verses and preach a sermon out of it, but reading long passages, because for some, that's the only time they ever hear the Bible read, right? Because they don't do it themselves. And it's important just to let the Bible speak. So let's look at the celebration on what is called Palm Sunday. And if you'll remember, why is it called Palm Sunday? Because when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the beginning of Passover week, what did they do? They shouted Hosanna, we're going to read about it, and they laid palm tree leaves across His path so that He could walk across, Him and as He was riding the donkey. So let's look in Matthew 21, 1 through 11. If you have your Bible, or you can look there in your notes. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two of them on ahead, go into the village over there, He said. And as soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there, with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say the Lord needs them, and He will immediately let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Jesus might be called the first horse or maybe donkey whisperer, right? Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and other cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in the highest heaven!" The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." But he was more than just a prophet, amen? He was the Savior, he's the Lord, he's the King. And what is the city of the King? That's Jerusalem, right? The city of the great King is Jerusalem. And here we see the fulfillment of prophecy where Jesus comes, and as the scripture says, he came the first time to be the sacrifice. He's coming again to be the sovereign. The first time to be the sacrifice, the second time to be the sovereign. But here the King, and I've used this illustration before, you remember, I always forget the name of the show, it's where the CEO goes, Undercover Bosses, right? And this is the first episode of that, the Undercover Boss. They didn't recognize him as the sovereign Lord, they just saw him as a mere prophet that could do some pretty magical things, what we later called signs or miracles. And so word had got out about this, quote, prophet of Nazareth coming. And yet they didn't know who was actually visiting them. Yahweh himself. Listen to Henry Nouwen. Says this in his book, Spirituality of Waiting, The Weaving's Reader. Jesus went to Jerusalem to announce the good news to the people of that city. And Jesus knew that he was going to put a choice before them. Will you be my disciple, or will you be my executioner? There is no middle ground here. Jesus went to Jerusalem to put people in a situation where they had to say yes or no. That is the great drama of Jesus' passion. He had to wait upon how people were going to respond. He had to wait on how people were going to respond. Do you think he is waiting on how people will respond today? Yes. And when we live and according to our life or sin, we are pursuing the life of the executioner. If we lead a life of surrender to his lordship, we are leading a life of discipleship. So the King comes to visit his city, but he does it in an undercover way. And he does it, notice, in a very humble way. Look, your King is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey. And what is the picture that we see of Jesus in the book of Revelation? On a great white stallion, right? A picture of royalty, of sovereignty. But that was not the picture that Jesus portrayed of himself in his first arrival in majestic, not his first arrival to Jerusalem, but in that first appearing of coming as King. Now notice that what is a donkey? It's a beast of what? A beast of burden. And he was burdened that week with what? The sins of the entire world. The sins of the entire world. Now, this was not the first prophet the city of Jerusalem had seen. And we're going to read about that in just a second. But this prophet was different than any other prophet because this prophet was God. Camouflaged in human flesh, coming to visit his town. And notice, it is a new heaven and a new earth that we see in the book of Revelation. And what is a new Jerusalem? The headquarters of God coming to the city of the great King. Well, when Jesus got there, it says straight away he went to the temple, right? And it says these words, and this is under the confrontation. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scripture declares, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of the religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "And yes," Jesus replied, "haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say you have taught children and infants to give you praise." Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. So when Jesus comes into the temple, or comes into Jerusalem, there's a great fanfare. The city, there was a great buzz going around about who this prophet Jesus was, and that he has come in with this grand entrance into the town. He'd been to Jerusalem before, but this was a different entrance because he knew what he was there for this time, according to the Passover week. And there's this great fanfare, and there's this rub between the religious leaders and those who are followers of Christ. And so this rub did not begin that day. It had already been created because the religious elite, they thought they had the exclusive fanfare or way to God, and that you had to go through them. And lo and behold, God himself camouflages himself in human flesh and comes and lives among them, and they don't recognize him. Do you think we do that sometimes? We know a lot about God, but we don't recognize God when he shows up. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I was thinking this morning in preparation for this, and just going over my notes, and I was watching some theologians discuss things. Theology is the most important subject that we can study. It's the most important subject that we can study. But we must beware as we study it that we don't isolate God to simple doctrines of the mind. We must invite those doctrines to change our hearts. To change our hearts. It's not enough just to recognize. It's only enough to bow down. Amen? To bow down. And these religious leaders, they were making pretty good profit over being the Levitical priest, the in charge of the temple services. But what had happened? They had turned the purpose of the temple, which was always meant to be what? A place where God met with humanity. And once a year, the great high priest would make sacrifice for himself, and then he would go into what is called the Holy of Holies, and he would make sacrifice for the sins of the people once a year. Right? Now, no one could enter into that place except for the high priest, and only he once a year. And now, the one who is represented as the Holy of Holies comes riding in on a donkey. Do you see the irony of this? The one in which the high priest could only meet with once a year is now in human flesh riding in on a donkey, representing mankind. This is why Jesus preferred the title Son of Man over the Son of God, because the Son of God was not new news to him. He'd always been that. But to limit himself and to take on human flesh and become the Son of Man, a representative of the enemy of God, because the Bible says in Romans 5:10 that while we were enemies of God, before reconciliation, we were enemies of God. So if you're not in Christ, guess what? You stand opposed to the living God. And now God himself becomes one of us and represents the enemy before himself. It's a grand thought, is it not? It's a huge thought. And he doesn't come in the colors and company of the Caesars, who would have been in charge in those days of the Roman Empire. He comes as a lowly servant riding upon a donkey. And even in those humble terms, the fanfare still could not be controlled. And the first thing he does, the first item of business in that visitation week was what? Go to the temple. Go to where God and mankind meet. But what did he find? He found that the religious leaders who were supposed to represent humanity and also represent a holy God, this mediation place, because remember, it fits into the picture of heaven and earth because of sin had been separated. And there was basically mutual grounds where heaven and earth would meet, and that was the temple. Now, what is declared to be the temple? Not brick and mortar, but our bodies. We are the place, as believers in Christ, where heaven and earth meet. And we as the church are what? New creation colonies. This is where people should experience the traits of heaven when God's people come together in worship. Does that make sense? This should be the place where lost souls come and go, wow, I just got an appetite, a whiff of the new world by visiting that place as they worship the living God and as they commune in fellowship with each other. But how many churches today represent more of what Jesus found in the temple? What did he find? He says this, when Jesus entered the temple, he began to drive out the people, buying and selling animals for sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, the religious leaders were making money, right? They were making money. They were exploiting those who were trying to follow the law. That's what the book of Malachi is all about. And what they would do is like, no, that lamb isn't good enough. Buy one of ours, right? And so they had the monopoly, you see? I agree with C.S. Lewis. He says, there's no greater evil done than when it's done in religious fervor. There's no greater evil done than when it's done in religious fervor. And so these religious leaders, they had the exploit. They had the monopoly, right? And they were doing what? They were making money. And it became a marketplace rather than what it was purposed for. And that was what? For man and God to deal with each other. And this is why he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. What is prayer? It's communion. It is fellowship with God. But fellowship with God had been robbed. It was no longer about fellowship with God. It was about the exploits and the monopoly of religious leaders being predators of human need. Does that make sense? Being predators of human need. And Jesus says, no, sir. And in some texts, it says that he went over in the corner and he braided a whip. Now, if you think that Jesus was this little namby-pamby, then newsflash. He went over in the corner and he braided a whip and he went and started popping the whip and running people out. Because in that moment, not only did they see the Son of Man, but they saw the Son of God in his wrath. And he turned, literally, the purpose of the temple, not upside down, because that was done by the religious leaders. He turned it right side up. Sometimes people ask me, well, you know, you're not too hip on the church. No, I love the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. I don't like what a lot of people do in representing the church. Does that make sense? And we need, it's been turned upside down so that when people see, quote, the church, they're not seeing the church as explained, described, and purposed in the Bible. They're seeing it through human culture and oftentimes through the exploitations of human need. Does that make sense? And we must, as true disciples of Jesus, be about turning it right side up again so that the church can truly be what Jesus said the church is. Not what the majority or denominations or whatever case may be. So when Jesus comes in here, he overturns the money changers and says, no, no, we are repurposing it back to what it was once purposed for, and that was to be a place where mankind could feel safe in the presence of a holy God and where the high priest we make propitiation of the sins by taking the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. Now, what was in the Holy of Holies? It was the Ark of the Covenant. If you've ever read the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was a pretty holy thing. It carried Moses' staff, right, which represented the presence of God, right? If you go back and you remember, in the leadership of Moses raising his staff, right, over the waters of the sea, of the Red Sea, letting it turn into a snake and picking it up again, it turned back into, it was a shepherd's staff, according to Exodus 4. But it represented God's being the good shepherd. And when Moses would raise it up, right, things would happen. Because it was a reference point of God shepherding his people. Now, It also had the tablets of stone that carried what? The Ten Commandments, right? And the other laws of God. It had a jar full of the manna that God used to provide food for his people. And all these were key symbolic things in this Ark of the Covenant, this safe place. Why do we call it an ark? Was there an ark before? Yeah, Noah and the ark. And an ark was representative of a safe place, a place that represented the presence of God. So, when you had the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and then you have the outer courts. And when Jesus came to the outer courts, and he saw that what was keeping the outside population from, right, what was between them and God, it was a marketplace. And he says, no, we've got to rip that apart. I wonder how many churches Jesus would respond just like he did to the early temple. How many, quote, Christians are keeping people from the living God by their actions, their attitude, and their lack of faithfulness? Because people see them and go, if that's what Christianity is about, why would I bother? Right? If that's what the temple activities are about, why bother with the sacrifice? It didn't mean that it dismissed their need for sacrifice. It just dismissed their desire to want to be a part of something they didn't understand and that was keeping them from God. Then, a few days later, look with me in Matthew 23, it comes to a head. Matthew 23, and this is a quite lengthy passage, so bear with me. Then Jesus said, this is the entire chapter of Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. You think that attitude is taking place in church today? Absolutely. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels. And they love to sit at the head of the table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogue. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as Father, for only God in heaven is your Father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant. Did he not illustrate that when he rode in on a donkey? But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees. Now remember, these are the very ones who are, quote, representing who? God. And who is Jesus? God. Do you pick up on the irony there? What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. Uh-oh. And y'all thought I was blunt. And you thought I was blunt. You think Jesus might say that to any missionary trips? You cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are? Blind guides, what sorrow awaits you? What does he mean by that? That when you see reality, that you're not in the position you think you are with God, and reality kicks in, there'll be nothing but sorrow that awaits you. For you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple, but that is binding to swear by the gold in the temple. Blind fools. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say that to swear by the altar is not binding, but to swear by the gifts of the altar is binding. How blind! For which is more important, the gift on the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So what were they doing? They were majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors, saying it's all about the gold rather than the temple that makes the gold sacred. It's all about the gifts rather than the altar that makes the gifts sacred. Do you see where their appetites lied? It was not in the holiness of God represented in the temple. It was about the flesh, the material. When you swear by the altar, you're swearing by it and everything on it. And when you swear by the temple, you are swearing by it and by God who lives in it. And when you swear by heaven, you are swearing by the throne of God and by God who sits on it. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Jesus, pretty good teacher, wasn't he? He didn't leave a lot of room for ambiguity, did he? He says, You will what? You will strain your water so that you don't swallow a gnat, all the while swallowing a camel. Do you think any churches have been divided over that very thing? We have majored in the minors and minor in the majors. We've lost our ever-loving minds. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will become clean too. How many of us will get our Easter dresses and our Easter shirts and jeans and suits and all this stuff next week? All over the church, in the world. We'll have all this good-looking stuff on the outside, but the Lord still smells the stench of our souls on the inside. Does that make sense? Jesus says, clean the inside, and the outside will be clean. But you can clean the outside, and the inside still be filthy. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, for you are like hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurities. Some of the architecture of churches today are second to none. But that doesn't mean there's life inside. Because what is the church? Is it the building? Not at all. This is a hay barn. There is nothing holy about this place until God and His people come under its care and meet together. That's what makes this place holy. That's what makes this place sacred. But guess what? When God sends His people back into the world to do their daily tasks, to serve Him, right? And be a part of the economy of a society, being salt and light, God goes out there. He doesn't stay here. Does that make sense? He goes out. But how many churches are so focused on the glorious architecture and forget you could put a tent up? Because what makes the place holy is God and His people, not material. Not material. Well, we want to make it look good for God. If you want to make the church look good for God, obey Him. Obey Him. That's what makes the church of the living Christ look good for the Lord. Not in how you decorate the body and not how you decorate the building. Obedience is what beautifies the church of Jesus Christ. It says, for you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look righteous to people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the religious law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. Then you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would have never joined in killing the prophets. But in saying that, you testify against yourselves, that you are indeed the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. You snakes, you sons of vipers. Do you get the hint of the imagery of the garden? And people think that I'm blunt. Jesus called the people who represented him, you snakes, you sons of vipers. How will you escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers of the religious law, but you will kill some by crucifixion. Did he do that? How did Peter die? By being crucified upside down. And you will flog others with whips in your synagogues, chasing them from city to city. Does that not sound like what Saul did before he became, or Saul did before he became Paul? Exactly. As a result, you will be held responsible for the murder of all the godly people of all time, from the murder of righteous Abel to the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. And I tell you the truth, the judgment will fall on this very generation. And then we see a great plea. I don't think in this next statement you can get any closer to the heart of God. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? The city of the great king. But he says, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. Listen very closely here to the very desire of God. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings. I hope you leave here knowing God wants to gather you under his wings. Why? For salvation and protection. He says, I've wanted to gather you as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. Who wouldn't let him? They wouldn't let him. And now look at your houses abandoned and desolate. For I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we have the new covenant. And on the Thursday night, and that's what we call Maundy Thursday. Maundy literally means mandate. So mandate Thursday is what we've been doing for the last few years that we typically call the candlelight communion service, right? And if you don't have plans, I hope you'll make plans to come join us Thursday evening. It says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist and poured water in a basin. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. And when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. No, Peter. No, Peter protested. You will never, ever wash my feet. And Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Simon Peter exclaimed, then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet. And Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for his feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you, for Jesus knew who would betray him. And this is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again, and he sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. So not only did he ride into town on a donkey, but he became the slave who washed his own disciples' feet. In Luke 22, now the festival of unleavened bread arrived, and when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, and Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked him. He replied, as soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal. They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins, for I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And then he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. He took some bread and gave thanks to it for God. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. No longer after what I'm about to do tomorrow will there be a need for the high priest to take a lamb and go into the Holy of Holies. Because as we'll see, that when Christ died and he cried out in a loud breath on the cross, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two, meaning there is no longer a barrier between God and man, because the sins of the world had been taken care of in the death of Christ. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And all of the needs and the requirements of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the person of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all of God's yeses, his amens, are in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. It's not God doing something with Israel over here and something with Jesus and his church over here. Jesus is the one true Israel. And what he did fulfilled all of the Old Testament requirements. And now there is a new covenant. He says, but here at this table sitting among us as a friend is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? The disciples began to ask each other, which of them would ever do such a thing? And then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. And Jesus told them, in this world the kings and great men lord it over their people. Yet they are called friends of the people. But among you it will be different. What is he saying? We're not going to do it like the leaders of the world. He says this. He said, but among you will be different. Those who are the greatest among you shall take the lowest rank, and the leader will be the like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, for I am among you as one who serves. You have stayed with me in my time of trial, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's big stuff. That's big stuff. Listen to what St. John Paul II says. The washing of the feet and the sacrament of the Eucharist, two expressions of one and the same mystery of love entrusted to the disciples, so that Jesus says, as I have done, so also must you do. C.S. Lewis says, different Christian traditions holding varying views of the Lord's table. Roman Catholics believe the bread and the wine are transformed into the body and the blood of Christ. Calvinists believe in the real presence of Christ during communion. Still others hold to the Lord's table serving as a reminder of Christ's sacrifice done in remembrance of him. Lewis approached the meaning of communion with a sense of awe and mystery. He says, "Here a hand from the hidden country touches not only my soul, but my body. Here the prig, the don, the modern, in me have no privilege over the savage or the child. Here is the big medicine and the strong magic. The command, after all, was take, eat, not take, understand." I'm so glad that we don't have to understand it all to benefit from it. Amen? That's a great place to say amen, because I promise ain't nobody in here understands it all. Right? And some of you are going, "I don't even understand what you just read." But praise the Lord. He says, take, eat. Take, be a part of it. Not take and understand it all. And the last and final thing that we'll read is the crucifixion. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked, and as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, "I am going to bring out to you, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Look, here is the man." When they saw him, the leading priests and the temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Completely opposite of what Jesus heard the Sunday before. And when they saw him, the leading priests and the temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him." Pilate said, "I find him not guilty." The Jewish leaders replied, "But our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize I have the power to release you or crucify you?" And then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Then Pilate tried to release him. But the Jewish leader shouted. Now let me pause for a second. And I know we're going a little bit long here, but this is important. Notice a pagan leader was recognizing more than the religious leaders. And he was trying to get out of it. "I don't find him guilty." But he gave in to codependency to the religious lot. When they said this, then Pilate tried to release him from the Jewish leader, shouted, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." And when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him, crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Notice, the leading who? And who were they representatives of? And who is Jesus? Do you get the irony? Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. And then the leading priest objected and said to Pilate, "Change it from the King of the Jews to he said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate replied, "No, what I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, "Rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it." This fulfilled the scripture that says, "They divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing." So that is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put it on a hyssop branch. and held it up to his lips. And when Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was Passover week. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. And one of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also may continue to believe. These things happen in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, "Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced." Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body. And when Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night, which is John chapter 3. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb, never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And where was the tomb? In a garden. And what is the purpose of the resurrection and the cross and the resurrection? Is to get us back to what? The garden. Catherine Walden says, "We need to pause and reflect on the period of time between the cross and the resurrection. The apostles and disciples had a choice. In their disappointment and confusion, they could have abandoned each other and ran for the relative safety of their former homes and lifestyles. However, they chose to stay together, even in the midst of their fear and disillusionment. Although they did not yet know the exaltation of the resurrection, they knew the wonder of the cross." Keith Fournier says, "Through the stark and solemn liturgy of the Friday we call good, we stand at the altar of the cross, where heaven is rejoined to earth and earth to heaven, along with the Mother of the Lord. We enter into the moment that forever changed and still changes all human history, the great self-gift of the Son of God, who did for us what we could never do for ourselves by, in the words of the ancient exalted, trampling on death by death. We wait at the tomb and witness the glory of the resurrection and the beginning of what? New creation." I close with these words, and then we're off to Sunday school. William Penn says, "No pain, no palm, no thorns, no throne, no gall, no glory, no cross, no crown." Martin Luther says, "Our Lord has written the promise of resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime." It's all around us right now. It's all around us right now. Thomas Blackburn says in an old Easter hymn, "Awake, thou wintry earth, fling off thy sadness. Fair vernal flowers, laugh forth, you ancient gladness." And if you go back to the children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it says that winter was there, but when Aslan shakes his mane, it shall be spring again. And we are waiting that spring. It has come. Our future, as odd as it may sound, our future is in our past. Because if you want to see what the future looks like, look to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? I hope you got something out of today just by merely reading the text. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, bless your word. May we honor your word, because we know your word does not come back void. And thank you for what you did in this week 2,000 years ago. And may we honor you, not just one week a year, but every week we live until you return or call us home. May we honor you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.